Well, please do turn up to Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. And these three incidents that we take together as a threesome this evening, which follow on from the things that we've been reading about following Jesus, the cost of following Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 from verse 18. We've seen him call people. We've seen Jesus take a hold of people's lives. And as he has taught people in the Sermon on the Mount, so now he is ministering to people down on the plain in the villages, so to speak. Now, and indeed on the lake, he has given that which is a guide for life. Now he comes and touches lives to feel his power, to see the difference that he makes for themselves. And what Matthew is doing in this section is laying out, the section which really starts with the Sermon on the Mount and runs through both the teaching and the miracles. What Matthew is doing is laying out a new way to live, but it's a way that is found only in Christ. It's a way that is only enabled and empowered by Christ. And so just as through the Sermon on the Mount, the contrast is between what you've heard said and "but I say to you," and those who are trying to live a life mapped out by the Pharisees and the scribes and those who will be his disciples, so when Jesus is doing these miracles that declare he is Messiah, he is calling people, rescuing people, saving people from their situation for life with him. Not just for a better life, but for life with him. And what we have this evening is, as we've called it in the title for this evening, we have the mastery of Messiah. Now, the logic, let's just sort of kind of follow the flow of thought. The logic is this, that the person who lays hold of our lives and is master of our lives is also master of the environment in which we live. The person who is master of our lives is master of the environment in which we live. And in these three incidents that we're looking at this evening, we see the mastery of Jesus over the environments, plural, in which we live. He is master over nature to control it. He is master over demons to control them. He is master over sin to forgive it. Master over nature, this natural environment in which we live, to control it. He is master over demons, that spiritual unseen environment, which here in the UK we tend to take very little cognizance of at all, even as Christians, but which in many other parts of the world is fully recognized. Master over demons to control them. And master over sin, to forgive it and to restore us from it. So these are the things that Matthew lays out, all to say that the Messiah is master over life and the environment in which life is lived. And so let's look at these three in turn. The master, first of all, mastery over nature. Jesus gets up and gets into the boat. Two people have turned away from following him. Perhaps we don't know what they did, but they have realized that there is a cost in following Jesus. Jesus gets into the boat and his disciples follow him. Now, we read in the other accounts of this that it's Jesus who said, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." And the first thing we have to take into account is that the disciples find themselves in a life-threatening storm because they have obeyed Jesus. And we've made the point already in our morning series when we've been looking at Stephen's life. And we'll need to make it again as we go through the rest of Stephen's life as we have it in Acts 6 and Acts 7. That following Jesus will get us into trouble. Following Jesus will take us into storms. Life after life that is, as it were, claimed and seized by the master of all things. Old Testament or New Testament. And it becomes a pathway through difficulties and trials. So you take, for instance, from the Old Testament, the life of David. God gives to David this call, this seal upon him. He is anointed by Samuel. And everything looks like it's going well. And as he obeys God, as he follows God's call, as he accepts the wonderful promises from God, then his life starts to go pear-shaped in terms of the circumstances. Saul becomes violent and tries to kill him. David has to escape. He becomes a fugitive, hunted for his life. His life gets difficult when he follows. So it is for the disciples. Jesus says, let's go to the other side. The disciples follow him, verse 23. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. It's a lake that is surrounded by hills. It's the evening time. It happens. It's one of those little meteorological phenomena that as the air starts to cool, so it starts to descend, and that air which has risen during the day up the side of the hills will fall in the evening down. And it is not at all uncommon on the Sea of Galilee still for this kind of storm to happen, because the process still goes on. And it is a furious squall that comes up. And it's the kind of storm where it's not sort of big waves all coming from one direction, because the air is coming down and rushing over the Sea of Galilee from almost all directions. And so it's a choppy storm. So the water's just going all over the place. So you don't know which way to turn the boat, across the waves or into the waves. They're coming from all over. Now, this boat has got some very experienced fishermen in it. They know these storms. They've seen this happen before. They've been out on the lake day and night for all their working lives. But these disciples are terrified. And these disciples are convinced that this is it. That the moment has come when, for all their years of fishing, they're going to die. Now let's just sort of take stock of that. As far as they are concerned, they are going to die. This is how it's going to happen. This is it. This is what it's going to be like. Out here on the boat. No chance to get on the satellite phone and send a message home. No chance to send out a beacon call for help. This is it. We're going to die. And the fear that takes over them is absolutely immense. And of course, in the middle of this, the person who has got them into it is fast asleep. Quite astonishing, isn't it? Jesus is sleeping. Reading Mark's Gospel, he's sleeping away in the back of the boat, his head on a cushion, absolutely out for the count. It's no surprise. He's been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been encountering all sorts of things. He's tired, of course he is. And so he's sleeping. So the disciples go and wake him up saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. And Jesus wakes up and replies, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Well, goodness me, if I said that to somebody who thought they were about to die, they might justifiably use their remaining strength to whack me around the head and tell me not to be so offensive and stupid. Why am I afraid? Because I'm about to die. But when Jesus says it, it's different. You have little faith, why are you so afraid? Because Jesus can do something about nature which is turning against them, nature which is going to overwhelm them and drown them. Nature which, even as they wake Jesus up and cry out, Lord, save us, is sweeping over the boat. Nature which is swilling around in the bottom of the boat, and the boat is filling up, and time is going. Jesus says, you have little faith, why are you so afraid? What was it about little faith? Why were they so panicking? Did they think that the boat was going to go down with Jesus in it? Did they not have faith in what God was doing through the Son? Did they think that the Father was going to let the Son drown by accident on the Sea of Galilee and put an end to the whole ministry? Was it that their faith had somehow or another caused them to panic, and they didn't need to be in a panic? They could have quite calmly said to Jesus, "Got a problem. You could help." Was it that their faith was small? And if they'd had faith, they too could have exercised power and authority over the waves. They didn't need to wake him. They could have done it if they'd had faith. Well, at precisely whatever point their faith had failed, it had certainly gone. Jesus rebukes them. "Oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Interesting, isn't it, that he has the poise to attend to their particular need, the need of their faith. And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it became completely calm. See, there's a storm on the lake. There's a storm in their hearts. They think that their skill as fishermen has failed. And their faith has failed. Storms on the outside, storms on the inside. How true that is still of us. Storms on the outside of our lives, and we say, "Oh well, you know, the Lord's in control. Honest. Sure he is." We panic. We say, "Well, you know, the Lord knows what he's doing." And we're thinking, "I haven't a clue what he's doing. This looks mad." And the storms outside sweep over. The waves start breaking within. And we cry out, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." And Jesus, with perfect poise, still stands as the Lord of nature, with his word that created, with his word that exercised the power of God over the chaos of the void in Genesis, with his word that defeated the chaotic waters of evil, so to speak. Because you remember that in Scripture, chaotic waters are a picture for seething, uncontrollable rebellion against God. The chaos over which God is victorious. With his word, he calms it immediately. It only takes quite a while for the waves to settle down. It happens straight away. He is master over nature. He created it. And it is by his word that he exercises that mastery. Now, we'll come back to verse 27 later. Now, that mastery extends, when they get on the other side, over the chaos of evil that is taking over a man's life, not in terms of water and storms, but in terms of possession and ruin. When he arrived at the other side, in the region of the Gadarenes. Now, we are still in territory that is occupied by Jewish people. So he's still moving amongst his own folk, so to speak, but it's over on the other side of the lake. When he arrived at the other side of the region, at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Now, let's just step back and see what's going on in their lives. See, they've been possessed by that which nowadays sophisticated people say doesn't exist. And so there are people who would read this passage and say, "Oh, well, you know, that was just their sort of early naive interpretation of some psychological disorder. And the social outcast thing that people didn't understand what was going on. They couldn't cope with it and they thought it was, they ascribed it to demons and so they kept these people away." It wasn't anything to do with demons. It was just that they were ill and people couldn't cope with the illness. And so they sent them out to an asylum somewhere. Well, they went out to the tombs. Well, if that was the case, why did Jesus do what he did? If that was the case, why didn't Jesus just heal them of some sort of other disorder? Why is this, as far as Jesus is concerned, not a straight healing, which he had done and is about to do? Why is this a spiritual battle? You see, these men have been demon-possessed, and how they got to be in that state we do not know, but what we do notice is that when other things become lord of our lives, they do us damage, whatever it is. When other things possess us, when anyone save Christ possesses a human being, that human being is under a tyrant that will diminish them and may even destroy them. So here are these two men. You see, here are men who, like the wind and the waves, are made by God. Here are two men who are made to enjoy the Father's love. Two men who are made to bear the image of God. Two men who are made to worship God in all that they do. Two men like any men who are made for God, by God. And their lives are being destroyed. And demons who have got hold of them cause them to live out in the tombs. They're as good as dead. That's the only place they're fit to be, amongst the dead. There is something of the grave, there's something of Sheol, there's something of wickedness about them. And they become so violent that no one could pass that way. So they become destructive of human life, and people are terrified of them, and rightly so. And from somewhere within, when Jesus appears, they recognize what the Sanhedrin recognized in the synagogue of the freedmen in Acts chapter 6 this morning that we were looking at from verse 8 following. They recognize a clash of kingdoms. They recognize that here is the king, here is the Messiah, come to invade their necropolis, their city of the dead, even the living dead like these two men. And so they cry out, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Now notice what's going on there. That these men, demon-possessed, recognize who Jesus is more than other people do. There is absolutely no doubt who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He has power and authority to torture them, and he has an appointed time when his kingdom will come. You see, there is an inevitability about spiritual warfare. Not because we go and mess things up and attract hostility by messing things up, but because where Jesus is, the kingdom of this world, in rebellion against him, is always threatened. Remember what we said earlier on. When we were going through Matthew and we were going through the birth narratives, he is the world's hope and the world's danger. Now, we've just got to get that straight as Christians. It is inevitable that there is spiritual warfare. It is inevitable that Satan will be hopping mad wherever the kingdom of God comes, wherever the kingdom of God advances, in your life, in the world in which God places you, tomorrow when you go into it, if you're living faithfully as a son or daughter of God, if you're living faithfully as a follower of the king, then something, someone, somewhere is going to dislike it. It's going to get up their nose. It will irritate them. It will rankle them. It will just rub them up the wrong way. And sometimes we experience this, don't we? We experience in some conversation that's going on at work, a sudden hostility. I mean, whoa, where did that come from? The P&J this last Wednesday. Well, it's appalling journalism, Nicola Barry's caught in peace. You think there's something coming out there. Whoa. Where did that come from? Where did that rant come from? Well, we know that spiritual warfare is inevitable. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. It is inevitable. But of course, Christ has victory in spiritual warfare. Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so there are promises for God's children. There are promises for those who are following Jesus. There are promises for those who are under the lordship of the Messiah. Isaiah 54:17, no weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. James 4:7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 John 4:3-4, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because, here's the promise, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So Messiah, with complete mastery, deals with the demons. Some distance from them, verse 30, a large herd of pigs was feeding. As I mentioned, this is Jewish territory. They should not have had a large herd of pigs. So they were kind of a bit of a target, weren't they? The demons, they'd had their bacon. The demons begged Jesus, wake up. If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. At this point, most modern people think this is terrible. How could that happen to pigs? If he's going to do that to pigs, I'm not going to follow him. Anyway, he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Not surprisingly, verse 33, those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And we'll come back to the reaction soon. Complete mastery over nature. It obeys him. Complete mastery over demons. They obey him, having recognized him. And then complete mastery over sin. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. And some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, we know, of course, how their faith became evident, don't we, from the other accounts and the other Gospels of the story. They can't get into the house where Jesus was teaching because of the crowd. They climb up onto the flat roof, hack away through the clay tiles and the rest of the roof material, and they lower the man down right by Jesus where was speaking. When Jesus saw their faith, that is, when Jesus saw the faith of those who have brought the man, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. Whose son? Wasn't Jesus' son? It was the Father's son. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. And of course, that's not why his friends had brought him. His friends had brought him because they wanted him to walk again. They wanted him to enjoy the life that they enjoyed. His friends thought his deepest need, this is what we'll be looking at on Tuesday, his friends thought that this man's deepest need, their friend's deepest need, was to be able to walk like they could and run and play football or whatever. But Jesus knew his deepest need. And Jesus knew that faith can do more than just get you on your feet. And so the Messiah exercises his mastery over sin. What did Jesus see when he saw their faith? I think the best way to understand it, perhaps, is what he saw was hearts that were opened. that this seeing their faith, a bit like Lydia in Philippi, when Paul and his companions were called over to Europe by the vision of a man from Macedonia. And they're looking for a place to go and preach the word in Philippi. There isn't a synagogue because there aren't enough Jewish males to have one. And so they go down by the river and they find there some women praying. These women who can't really have known who they were praying to, but they're praying, devout women. And Paul and his companions share the gospel. And Luke writes in Acts that the Lord opened her heart, Lydia's heart, to their message. You see, when Jesus saw these hearts swing open, then he was going to do far more than just make the man walk. When he saw the hearts swing open, as if these people were saying, here is somebody who can do something about what sin has done in this world. Here is somebody who can do something about what rebellion against God has done to humanity. Here is someone who can do for this man what the chaotic rebellion in nature and the demons, in the form of sin, has done in this man. And so Jesus, first of all, does not say, get up and walk. He says, your sins are forgiven. That's his deepest need. That is his biggest problem. That is life-threatening. But of course, all the way through, we're reading reactions. We'll come back to the other two in a few moments. But notice what Matthew says. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. They recognized what the demons recognized and what nature recognized. That Jesus is claiming, well, they thought claiming, to be God. The others, the demons and nature, didn't dismiss it as a claim. They knew it for a fact. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? That is, the evil of disbelief that he is God. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat and go home. And the man did. Why did he say this, which is easier thing? Because we would think that the most difficult thing is to forgive the sins. And the easier thing is to make the man get up and walk. But the logic is this. Nobody can see whether or not his sins are forgiven. Which is easier for me to say, in this room full of disbelief, in this room full of hostility? Which is easier for me to say, in this room where I am being tested, where everyone wants me to fail? What is it easier to say? It's the thing that you can see, whether or not it happens. Nobody could see the sins forgiven. But everybody could see whether the man would get up and walk. Everyone would see whether Jesus was a fraud. And so in those circumstances, in actual fact, the real risk of exposure, the point of vulnerability, is over what people can see with their eyes. Can he make him walk? And so he says to the man, get up and take your mat and go home. And the man got up and went home. Now we've noticed that there are three reactions. When Jesus, the Messiah, exercises his mastery over nature, verse 27 of chapter 8, look at it with me if you will, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? They don't ask, who is this? They say, what kind of person is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. There is awe in their hearts. They suddenly realize that Jesus is one of them, but he's a different category of them. He's a man, but what kind of man is he? He's not like us. He's one of us, but he's not like us. The wind and the sea obey him. There is this recognition that Jesus isn't just a man. That there is this awe enters their hearts. So they look at him and they are left with a massive question about him. They thought they had him neatly sewn up. They thought they had him nicely boxed and categorized. They thought they had him just neatly pigeonholed. Rabbi? Yep. Miracle worker? Yeah, there are plenty of those around. Great leader? Yes. Teacher? Fantastic. But all of a sudden, they cannot neatly contain him and categorize him. Now, maybe for some of us or for people we know, that's where they're at. They've suddenly realized that maybe it's been going on over a while. Maybe it's just beginning to dawn in their hearts. You see it happening as people go through Christianity Explored. That all of a sudden, the sort of the neat, pigeonholed, nicely sort of arranged ideas about Jesus begin to fall apart. Because they are confronted by somebody who is like us but not like us. One of us but totally different. And then in verse 34, Jesus has just healed two men from the destructive demon possession. He has taken away a problem for the townsfolk because they couldn't go anywhere near the tombs, the necropolis. No one could pass by that way because of violence. He's taken away the problem. Restored two of them to sanity and normality and health and everything. But unfortunately, the pigs have gone. So the whole town goes out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, the whole town plead with him to leave. Plead with him to leave. We don't want you. We've seen what you do. We don't want you. In all that you've done, we're more worried about the pigs who've just died and our income from those pigs than we are about your power over demons and your astonishing restoration of these two men. We're more worried about the pigs and the money. Go. And then the reaction of the crowd. In verse 8 of chapter 9, when the crowd saw this, when they saw the man get up and walk home, they were filled with awe and they praised God. They praised God who had given such authority to men. They praised God. See what Jesus can do. Forgiving sins, restoring humanity, and they praise God. Where are you this evening? The Messiah is master still. Master over nature. Master over demons. Master over sin. Are you just amazed and bewildered by him? Do you realize that he's your danger and you want him to go? Or are you filled with awe and praising him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Messiah has mastery over all things. And we ask that we might see that mastery in our own lives and in the lives of those that we meet and rub shoulders with and work with and sit down and have coffee with and work with through this week. We pray that they might see the mastery of the Messiah We ask, Lord, for ourselves that you would bring us to the point where we are in awe of you and praise you for everything that we see about Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would bring us to the point where every time we read of Jesus doing wonderful things, every time we see him doing wonderful things in people's lives, we recognize it for what it is, and we praise you with awe and reverence. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.